Well, welcome to Stanmore Baptist Church on this Resurrection Sunday. For those I have yet to meet, my name is Mike, one of the pastors here, and it is with great joy we welcome you to worship the risen King. If you have your Bibles, we will be considering portions of Luke 24, which is an account of Jesus' resurrection and his appearance to his disciples. About 500 years ago, a confession was written, a catechism, and it starts out, it was written in Heidelberg, it's called the Heidelberg Catechism, and it starts out with this question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, in life, there are many things we hold on to for comfort, for reassurance, for hope. As we've considered with the children, at a young age, we hold on to blankets, special toys. Maybe it's a pacifier or a dummy. Pry one of these things from our children's arms and hands, and you see how distressed they can become. As we grow older, we might hold the hands of those who comfort us, who assure us. Perhaps when there is a storm, when it is dark, when things are unsettled, we hold on to the hands of our parents or friends, other loved ones. And yet when we become adults, we hold on to other things. Maybe not physical things, but we do hold on to them for comfort. We know how distressing it can be when we lose a job. And so we hold on to our careers, our employment. We know how unsettling it can be when we see the finances go down and we are lacking security there. Or you get a notice from your landlord that the rent is going up by this much. We feel very insecure. Job security, financial security, our health. As important as these comforts are and we hold on to them, we know, I don't have to prove to anyone here, we hold on to these things lightly because they're there one moment and gone the next. But what about in death? What do we hold to in those dark seasons of death? If you've ever lost a loved one, someone close to you, a parent, a child, a dear friend, you know when you get that news and it sinks in. It feels like the earth has given way. You feel like you are in free fall, tumbling in darkness. You do not know where to turn for comfort or for hope. In those seasons, some people hold on to memories. You look at photos, you share recollections of good times. Perhaps you hold on to the idea that someone has lived a long and a good life. Or perhaps you hold on to the promise that they are in a better place. But how do you know? How do I know? What we hold on to in life and in death is vitally important. In short, if we cling to the things offered by the world, and there are many things the world offers to us to hold on to, eventually those things will go. Everything in this world is so transient, so passing, like vapor and a mist. In the morning, it is there. And by midday, it is gone. If we cling to the things of this world, none of it lasts forever. But if you turn to God's word, if you turn to the scriptures, if you see what God wants us to look at, he says, look to one place. In fact, look to one person. God points to his son. He says, look to him. Look to the one who lives forever, seated at the right hand. And he says, hold fast, cling to him. He will never be taken from us. We will never be disappointed. On Good Friday, a few days ago, we considered the death of Jesus on the cross. And when Jesus was crucified so publicly, all hopes were dashed. And we are reminded death delivers disappointment. No one ever receives a message or takes a call of losing a loved one and rejoices. It always disappoints. Think of the disappointment of Jesus' disciples. For several years, he had walked amongst them, sat under his teaching, with their own eyes, saw the miracles performed in front of them. They ate of the bread and the fish that Jesus created of nothing, and their jaws dropped when they saw him walk across water. So many had left their livelihood to follow Jesus. They left their nets, their fishing nets. They left their businesses. They believed in Jesus and thought he was worth following up and down Israel. Why did they put their hope and trust in him? Well, they believed that he was the Messiah. He taught them, cared for them, fed them, healed them, proved to them that he was the Christ, the promised one. The one that Israel had longed for, had waited for. And so they left everything to follow Jesus. And then, one fateful Friday, they see their Messiah. They see their teacher. They see their friend hanging on a cross, dying a slow, cruel, painful, public death. And then he was buried. This is how four gospel writers record this in chapter 27 of Matthew, in Mark 15, in Luke 23, and John 19. It all ends with great disappointment and despair. Sadness, dismay. Is it any wonder when we lose loved ones, we respond similarly, don't we? We have questions. In that low point, in that deep abyss, in that veil of tears. But for them, it would have taken on another perspective. Did the disciples believe in Jesus? Was it in vain? Was their hope a waste of time? Were they fools for believing in this carpenter? Jesus Christ was seen as a great hope. But at this point, was he a fake? Was he a phony? If these gospels, if these accounts ended in these various chapters, it would have been no different to any religious or political or social revolutionary. It ends in death. But praise be to God. The crucifixion, the tomb is not where the Christian message ends. In some ways, it's only just begun. It's only just begun. Because that is not where the New Testament ends. It's where the New Testament begins. And we are part of this wonderful story being played out across all of history. Because in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20, we turn a page and we read wonderful news, almost unbelievable news. In these chapters, we will see details, intimate, intricate details, pointing to the fact this is not like ancient mythology. No, this is a historical event. And these various perspectives will join together. They will corroborate. They will reinforce. Very briefly, in Luke chapter 24, in verses 1 to 12, women will firstly have the privilege, the first privilege of seeing an empty tomb. And when they go on that resurrection Sunday morning, they go to the tomb to pay honor, give homage to Jesus. They're confronted by an empty tomb and angels. And they say, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He's not here." They are the first to hear these words, "He is alive." I'm sure many of you are aware that a woman's testimony in the Bible in ancient times was worth nothing. It did not carry the force of evidentiary proof in a court of law, and yet God, in His wisdom, decides they will be the first witnesses of the resurrection. What kindness. What a reminder that God turns the world upside down. In verse 13 to 35, Jesus appears to some disciples on a road to Emmaus. And as He walks and as He talks and as they converse about the things that have happened, their hearts burn. They're blinded for a season, but then Jesus explains from the Scriptures that it is He risen from the grave. This morning I'd like us to look very briefly at verse 36 onwards to see how in the context of dismay, discouragement, despair, in a context of much darkness, how Jesus brings comfort and reassurance to beloved disciples. And these things will be applicable to us. In very similar ways, Jesus will comfort us and reassure us. Because although this is 2,000 years later, the same troubles and afflictions that they were concerned with still afflict us today. We'll see doubt, we'll see sorrow, but we will see Jesus as the answer to all their fears. We're going to look at seven things very briefly. Seven things that Jesus does to comfort and reassure. So in Luke 24, verse 36 onwards, notice this. Firstly, verse 36, it says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them. Jesus stood among them. It's a very simple thing, but Jesus is not wrapped, lying in a grave. He is standing amongst His people. He is indeed alive and with His disciples. I know many people here have lost loved ones across the various seasons of life. You know the sorrow, you know the tears, you know the closure that there is when you bury someone. And as it were, life goes on, but there is still an emptiness, an ache in your heart, in my heart. Imagine that loved one, seeing them 3 days later alive. I wouldn't know what to do with myself. There'd be a range of emotions. Is this true? Is this real? Is this a vision? Is this a dream? I'm trying to process your loss and your departure, and now you're here. There'd be many things that I would think, but one of them would not be disappointment. One of them would not be despair. My heart would want to believe, would want to rejoice, but there'd be so much uncertainty because this is not a usual thing. When it comes to Jesus, we don't have this exact same assurance. We don't have Jesus sitting here or standing amongst us because he is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning upon high. But as Jesus stood amongst them physically, we know because God promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us for all time. He's given us his Spirit to dwell amongst us. Jesus himself stood with them. He stands with us in some ways, in better ways. And the second thing we see that in verse 36, the second part of this verse, as he stands amongst them, he says, peace to you. Peace. Shalom. These disciples, had they been pillars of the faith? As they were crucified, did they start spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth? No, not at all. They have doubts, questions. They're confused. But when Jesus meets with his disciples, is he disappointed? Is he angry with them? Does he regret choosing these disciples? No, the Savior knows their constitution is weak. And so he comes bringing a greeting, an assurance of peace, of wellness, of wholeness of life. These are tender, comforting, reassuring words. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to various churches, as he brings greetings from afar, do you know what he says to each of those churches he writes to? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Friends, you and I need grace and peace. If Paul were to write to us today, he would say, grace and peace. We must remember when Jesus rose from the grave, he did not come to rebuke or chastise his disciples for lack of faith. He came to comfort with grace and peace. Are you troubled? Are you concerned? I don't know what has been on your heart and mind in the past 24 hours or the past week, but God says grace and peace. The third thing we notice is that he recognizes their natural fear. He affirms their troubled hearts. Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he says to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? What they're expressing now is absolutely natural. In God's kindness, even this doubt recorded for us lends itself to the credibility of the resurrection. When we are in deep distress, it's natural to feel troubled, worried. Jesus doesn't just give marching orders. He tenderly bears with us, his people. He's not overbearing. He's gentle and lowly. I know after the service, some of us plan to go out and share the gospel in Newtown. For those who don't know Newtown, maybe you're new to the area, Newtown has wonderful Thai restaurants and has a very high concentration of those very much against God. Both are wonderful opportunities, may I say. Pad Thai, whatever stir fry you like. It's natural for us to fear what is beyond those doors. It's natural for us to fear sharing the gospel with others. God knows our fears, and he brings comfort. He brings assurance. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Jesus knows our fears, and he will minister to us with gentleness and lowliness. Know this. He does give us marching orders, but he prepares us to go. Will we be ministered to by the risen Savior? The fourth thing we see is, how does he minister to us? Well, he provides evidence. Let's read verses 39 to 40. As he ministers to those who are troubled and anxious, he says, "See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. You know, when little children are afraid, perhaps when your spouse is worried about your financial situation, perhaps there's changes in your tenancy or rental agreements, we want to assure one another with some sort of evidence. And so to children, you grab their teddy bear and say, "Hold on to this, it'll all be okay." Or when finances are, they're not there, you say, "We can find another job. There are ways in which we can do this." Note this, when Jesus wants to comfort and assure others, he never points to anyone else other than himself. He says, "Look to me. Look to my hands. Look to my feet. It is I." Jesus can point to no other place for hope and comfort other than himself. And friends, may I say, we are so used to not looking to Jesus for comfort and hope and strength. Our lives are up and down because our circumstances are up and down. But Jesus remains the same. And so where are you looking to? Where am I looking to? Are we looking at Jesus? When he points to his hands and his feet, he's not trying to be gross or macabre. No, he does this to prove that it is this same Jesus that when they saw him die and crucified and they lost hope, he who was once dead is now alive. Friends, you and I will be able to see the very same wounds in heaven. Do you know that? Have you ever thought about that? The same Jesus. But here on earth, we must rely on eyewitness testimony. I've been thinking a lot about this in recent days, as some of you know. Do you remember there was one disciple who was late to the party? Thomas. In another gospel account, Jesus has appeared to all the others and they say, "We've seen the Lord and he's alive." And Thomas Do you remember what Thomas says? Don't believe it. Do not believe it. Let that be a exhortation and warning to us that there's real value in listening to eyewitness testimonies. Because Thomas isn't raised up as an example for us to go, yeah, be like Thomas. But even in his weakness, Thomas is an example for us. I don't know about you, I have not seen with my own eyes, I could not sketch out what the Lord Jesus looks like. Hence, there's a real warning in scriptures, don't even try to draw Jesus, we don't know. But what we do have is an eyewitness testimony that he is alive. And if you don't believe Jesus rose from the grave, can I put this politely, you're saying all of these guys, and you're actually saying God is a liar. It's not sitting on the fence, it's not being careful, it's evidence has been presented to you and to us and for generations, and you, in your wisdom, from your vantage point of all of history, you say you don't believe Jesus rose from the grave. I'm not sure. Well, these people were there, they saw it, they said it, they gave their lives for that truth. So I know we live in a world which tries to be sophisticated and uncertainty is seen as a virtue. I'm not sure. Could be, may not be. Let's sit on the fence, let's hedge our bets. Biblically, that is faithlessness. You see, you have to believe or reject the resurrection. There's an old saying that if you've been around long enough, they say, are you for or against? And some people say, I'm just going to sit on the fence. Satan owns the fence. You sit on that fence, you're with Satan. You're against God because you don't believe the testimony to be true. I make no apology for it because that is what you will face on the judgment day. What more could he do, raise up his son from the grave? You're that special that Jesus needs to appear to you at the end of your bed to prove that he's true? He's given you enough. He's given me enough. And if you reject that truth, and if you reject the lordship of the living Lord Jesus in your life, you'll be held to account for that rejection. You know, Jesus promises us greater blessing. Because you remember our dear friend Thomas. When Jesus says to him, you believe because you've seen with your own eyes. There are special blessings for us. Can you believe this? You think you'd rather be where Jesus, where Thomas was and the disciples? Jesus says, greater blessings belong to those who believe and yet have not seen. We are more blessed than the disciples who saw the risen Lord Jesus. Have you thought about that? That's an amazing truth. Fifthly, note that there is a mixture of faith, true faith and unbelief in verse 51. Verse 41. And while they still disbelieved, why did they disbelieve? For joy, and were marveling. And he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Just very briefly on this mixture of faith and unbelief. If this was a book of propaganda, if this came from some modern countries that want their people just to believe, stay on the same page, stay on the same script, all of these issues of doubt would be sort of whitewashed. They'd be edited out. Oh, no, we don't want that. Everyone believed. Jesus rose from the grave. Everyone believed. Everyone saluted. On we go. Onward, Christian soldier. That's not what happened. It's real. It's true. It's a reminder for us where to be real and true with one another. When we're struggling, we share these things and we bear one another's burdens. If this was a book of propaganda, there'd be no doubt in here whatsoever. No Thomas, none of this doubt here. It'd be all one-sided. But this records reality. I have great comfort and confidence in God's word. Do you know why? It records truth. Every person before Jesus, it records some blemish in their life. Great King David, Solomon, Moses, Noah, all the heroes of the faith, there's something not quite right with their life. But Jesus, nothing. All good, all glorious, all beautiful. So I have confidence that if the scriptures can say, you know, David, as great a king as he was, in this area, he was with sin. When it comes to Jesus, and he is an innocent, unblemished lamb, you and I can believe it to be true. Because the gospel witness does not hold back. These disciples are captured in antiquity that they doubted for joy of all things. First, the sixth point is Jesus is hungry. Jesus is hungry. Verse 41 to 43. As he's talking to them, he says, "Have you anything here to eat?" That encourages my soul. Do you know why that encourages me? I mean, you might look at this and you say, of all the things for Luke to record, why would you record Jesus is hungry? Does this mean we have to eat broiled fish in the new heavens and the new earth? Maybe I'm vegan. Maybe I'm something else. This is the basis of a new diet, you know, the Daniel diet, the post-resurrection diet. No, simply I think it means life goes on. Jesus had a real body. He has real human physical needs. He's hungry. It's a wonderful thing to think that we will eat and drink, we'll be filled and satisfied. Then we will eat and drink and be filled and satisfied. Eat and drink and be filled and satisfied in the new heavens and the new earth. But the seventh thing here that I want us to observe is, and this is one thing that we have that is exactly the same as all these disciples. Verse 44 to 48, I'm just going to read this for us. So he's given them all these comforts. And then in verse 44, Jesus says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That last verse, of course, is referring to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit enabling, thrusting the disciples to go forth. But this seventh and perhaps the final encouragement and comfort to them is the scriptures. He gives his disciples, takes them through the Old Testament. I know we can cleave onto gospel promises, read Romans. You know, read your favorite passage from Philippians. He's taking them through Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, Haggai, Zechariah. Jesus takes his disciples to the scriptures and says, "These things are pointing to me." He's pointing to the sufficiency of scripture. And all of these things direct their hearts and minds to him. As not as a surprise, the crucifixion was not plan B. or C or D, it was plan A, decreed by God from the beginning of all time. How many of us are scared, unsettled, anxious when we don't know what's coming up, when we don't know what the plan is? What are we going to do in Newtown? When this lease ends, what are we going to do? They're doing a restructuring work. What's going to happen next? I received this terrible diagnosis, or my family member has received this. What's the plan? What's next? Again, Jesus takes him to the scripture, and the scriptures point back to Jesus. You have concerns, you have anxieties, you have worries, we all do. But the difference between us and the world is we have Christ. We lose our jobs with the same frequency as the world. We have the same incidence of cancer and heart disease. Your children, my children, will have the same ATARs and fail at music, unless, of course, there are those here, they'll never fail music. But what we have is Christ. Well, what's the plan? The Lord says, walk with me. Cling to me. Hold my hand. You don't need to know what tomorrow brings. You just need to know me. And walk with me. Trust me. As we wrap up, the theme today is that the resurrection of Jesus brings comfort and hope. When we leave this place, we will cling to other things. We will depend on other things. I mean, when I talk to you, when you talk to me, I say, this person's stressed, they're worried, they're anxious. And I say, are you worried about Jesus dying on the cross or the resurrection? The answer is no. The worries that we have in this life are because the blankies, the teddy bears, the dummies, the loved ones we hold on to, the jobs, the finances, they're going up and down. Because we find comfort in those things. I'm not saying don't hold on to them. Let me just suggest we hold on to them very loosely. We're certainly to be thankful for them. Be thankful for your jobs, your families. Be thankful for peace and prosperity. But don't cling to them for comfort and for hope, because they're so easily lost. The resurrection points us to the one we can and must cling to. The one we must believe in, place not part of our trust, not most of our trust, but all of our trust in. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never lose Jesus. We will never lose Jesus, and it is not because of the strength of your faith or my faith. It is not because you've been traveling with the Lord for 10, 20 more years. We can never lose Jesus because he says he will never lose his own. If you are his, he is yours, and he will never let us go. And there are many things in life where we can see God's hand, but the biggest enemy of this life is sin and death. Doesn't matter how much R&D, governments or private industry pour into reversing sin and death, can never deal with it. In our own strength, can we do anything about our sin? Nope. Collectively? Nope. But Jesus has defeated sin and death at the resurrection. Death could not hold him down. Just a word to those who may not be believers, to those who are sort of doubting this. History teaches church history, political history, just history in general. If a shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. If there is a political leader who's very charismatic and very personable, has a good way with words, if he dies, disciples scatter. That's what happens throughout history. Even in the Bible, it says that there's a Jewish leader called Gamaliel, and he warns the Jewish leaders, says, hey, don't worry about Jesus. Don't worry about Jesus. He's being killed like those other clowns. Those other clowns who tried to lead a rebellion, as soon as they were killed, it was game over. If you're doubting the truthfulness of the resurrection, you have to be able to explain why the leader of the movement, that is Jesus, was crucified on a cross. And then all of a sudden, it spreads throughout the rest of the world. You see, resurrection power turns the world upside down. Not with swords, not with guns, not by coercion, but simply a message. And on this Easter weekend, the message is not that Jesus died on the cross. When we go to Newtown, we're not going to say, firstly, Jesus died on the cross, because everyone will say, so what? You know, probability-wise, there were thousands of people killed in Roman times. Probably thousands of them died on a cross. And Jesus was a pretty popular name. So chances are there were more Jesuses that died on the cross. We understand the theological significance of that. But this Jesus that died on the cross rose from the grave. So the message that they brought forth in an age of high infant mortality, no public health care, when the average lifespan was probably half what it is today, not that Jesus died on the cross, but he rose from the grave. He is risen. He is alive. And because he's not in the grave, it brings some gumption, some traction, some truth to that passage in Romans 8 when it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. When our loved ones die, there's a separation. When Jesus died, he rose again and ever lives. Many of us know loved ones who have died in the Lord. And when they die, their spirit, it says in the Bible, is immediately united to Christ. What joy, what gladness, what security. And we simply wait to join them. But if you don't have your faith and trust in Jesus, another reality awaits you. You will be condemned for your many sins, and you will be condemned for rejecting the message that you heard today. Jesus says, come, believe in him. There might be a mixture of unbelief and faith, but be like that man who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Let me close with this. What we began with. What is your only comfort in life and in death? May your answer be like this. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we do not worship a dead God, a crucified Savior, but we worship and adore and lift up the one who was raised from the grave. We thank you that he laid down his life only to take it back up again, to prove to those around them, to the world, to us today, that he is Lord of Lords. He is the Lord of life. He is even Lord over the grave. There is nothing that falls beyond the scope of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this reality bring us comfort. May it give us hope. May it give us boldness to declare with confidence to a dead and dying world that they don't have to look anywhere else, but they simply have to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help all of us to believe this day. Lord, some of us have doubts. Deliver us from our doubts. And Lord, give us great faith in you. Strengthen our faith. And enliven our hope. We know that hope does not disappoint. We praise you and thank you. In the name of Jesus and by the help of your Spirit. Amen.